just let us know. At this point, I'm going to get out of the way, and I'm going to have Pastor Dave come up and introduce kind of the first element of our threefold communion, which is the love feast.
Thank you. Well, the first thing we're going to do today is participate in what's called the love feast or the agape feast. And I'd like to talk a little bit about the history of that and why it is an important thing for us to do today. Now, it was a practice of the early church to celebrate the agape feast or the love feast. This was a meal that was shared by the early Christians when they met together for fellowship and the Lord's Supper. The International Standard Bible, The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia gives this explanation. In the opinion of the great majority of scholars, the agape was a meal which not only bread and wine, but all kinds of foods were used. A meal which had the double purpose of satisfying hunger and thirst and giving expression to the sense of Christ's Christian brotherhood. At the end of this feast, bread and wine were taken according to the Lord's command, and the thanksgiving to God were eaten and drank in remembrance of Christ and in a special means of communion with the Lord himself and through him with one another. When Christ instructed the observance of the communion celebration, you will recall that he did it in conjunction with the Passover Seder. Thus, it was natural for the early Christians, wherever they may be, to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to do it in conjunction with a common meal. The idea behind the agape feast was that everyone would come together and bring whatever they were able. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary states, at this meal, the Christians, in connection with their common Redeemer, ignored all distinctions of rank, wealth, culture, and more than they were considered themselves all members of one family. It was expected of the rich to provide more than means than they personally needed in order that the needs of the poor would be met out of their abundance. And referring back to the passage in Acts 2, Luke records that they had everything in common and that they gave to everyone as they had need. The agape feast was designed as a public profession of the bond to each other in Christ and their commitment to minister in his power and grace. In Luke, we read about this supper. We read, when the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. Christ made the meal that they were sharing an important part of their relationship. He knew what was in store for him. He wanted to make time with his followers a special event that they could carry forward, and not only to glorify him, but to strengthen the bonds between the believers and to show them that they were all one in Christ. The love feast is truly a celebration with which God has blessed. A time to reflect on his mercy, to experience a fresh encounter with him, to reaffirm our allegiance to him, and to welcome his imminent return. As we participate today in the love feast, in communion and foot washing, let this time of sharing and fellowship open our hearts and our minds to the lessons that Christ Jesus taught us and follow his lead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather together to join in our love feast, let us always remember that you are the one, the provider of all things good, and that we, your children, are blessed by your love and grace. We ask your blessing on this food that we are about to partake, and we ask your blessing on this fellowship of communion today as well. We are blessed by your presence, and we thank you for your love. And we pray this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
You're eating while we're doing this. And I'm actually standing here at the right time. First time was just to fool you, get your attention. I knew what I was doing. I'm just going to share today about the feet washing portion of a threefold communion. And I start off with feet washing. Feet washing. Feet washing. Yes, there are many opinions about feet washing, especially if you have not done it. But a bit of the background is the washing of others' feet has been happening since the beginning of civilization. I kind of figure once there was two people, one thought he was higher than the other, the lower one, and the higher status washed their feet. But all through history, emperors, kings, queens, if you're higher up in the social status, it was a servant of a lower status that washed your feet. So if we move forward from ancient civilization up to the time of Jesus and the disciples understood that. That was a law, a rule, the unspoken rule. Everybody knew it. The lower servant washes the feet of the Lord, master, or teacher. Just the way it is. I don't think they even had to teach it because they saw it regularly on a daily basis in their culture. Well, it's not that way, particularly here in America. Other countries may still be doing some of that. So the disciples truly understood who washed the feet of who. So I'm going to do a dramatic reading of the first several verses of John 13 to share and help us interpret what was happening. We are now before the Passover, and they're coming to have the supper, which they didn't know then, but we now know was the Last Supper. Well, these disciples are still looking forward to the future. They're having a special meal with their master and their Lord that they passionately love and have committed their lives to. So as they're sitting down, gathered around, and they're eating, if you're looking at this like a movie or a book, third voice is the narrator who knows what everybody's thinking. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus knew. Okay, he's sitting there with his disciples. He knew that his time to leave the world had come. They didn't know any of this. He knew it. And it wasn't that many days before he was going to go through a very painful experience. So he knew his time was come to leave the world. But he also knew where he was going to go after that. He was going to go back to the Father, back to the perfection and a complete communion with the Father. So the Bible says that Jesus loved his own, those are his on the world, including the disciples, while he was here. And the phrase, I love some of these phrases, it says he loved them to the very end. He didn't get to the end of these uneducated, pompous sometimes, impulsive like Peter. He wasn't at the end saying, God, okay, I know I did the right thing. I'm glad I did, but I'm sick of it. No, his heart was filled with love to the very end, to even the last day when he's hanging on that cross. He was full of love. So they're there sharing this meal now. Jesus knew, again, that God had given him all authority and put everything into his hand. He was in complete control. Okay? He wasn't surprised. He wasn't pressured into anything. He didn't get caught trying to do this thing without. No, he knew that everything was in his hand. And again, the Bible says he knew that he came from God and he was returning to God. Sometimes I think those repeated sentences are for our benefit because we might forget. Because in the world culture, it is the victor who is remembered, and you forget the others. So we're reminded that. And of course, now look at the next scene here. The Bible says that Satan, the devil, had already put into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. Now, he was one of his followers, beloved followers. Yet Jesus sitting there, he knows all this. The other disciples don't know all this, but Jesus did. The devil had already gone in and either he had changed him. I don't know if he just obsessed him so much or he possessed him or put in this spirit that Judas is willing to turn, betray. In this case, maybe he used greed to overpower his conscience, and he's ready to do it. So they're sitting around eating their meal, and I think that the disciples had already had their feet washed and were sitting around the table. And we'll know that a little bit later. Because Jesus, and again, I'm guessing they're about done eating because he's going to do something like I'm doing here. He got up from the table. It says he took off his robes. So he had a nice jacket they were robes, not jackets, like we would take off if we're going to do something. So all the disciples, the 12 guys are sitting there. Now remember, this is a meal with 12 guys. Don't mark on guys. What do you do at meals? Hey, did you see? And, you know, there's these 12 guys having this meal. And so Jesus gets up and quietly, I presume, and they start noticing that he's walking to the other side of the table and in the corner. And I can see him wondering and starting to catch attention, finishing their joke so they see what's going on. And then, of course, there's always the passionate Peter. I can see him over there going, why is he doing that? You know, why is he going over there? And then, friends saying, just close your mouth, Peter, and just watch. You'll know. Well, when he walks over to the servant's corner. He's taken off his nice robes, and he's walked over to the servant's corner. Now, I can just almost visualize all of them now looking, saying, what is he doing in the servant's corner? Well, lords and masters don't go over there. They don't even go by it. It's in the back corner because that's the place. And on top of that, then he gets a basin and a pitcher and gets water in it, and he picks up the servant's apron that they use to dry feet after they wash them. And he picks those up. He puts an apron around, and he ties it around his waist. Now, remember, the culture, everybody knew. The higher does not wash the feet of the lower. So as Jesus has done through all the life of the disciples, he always was kind of exploding their brain because Jesus was the opposite of the world. So their brains are starting to explode as I see it. What? How can he do this? We're his students, and he's the master. So their brains are going, their whole life, you understand. Every generation before them taught them that the master does not lower themselves down to wash the feet. So something you have believed your entire life is being turned upside down. That's hard. So it says he got down on the knees at the first disciples and washed his feet. Now, would you like to be the first one? This master and Lord, you think the Messiah sits down in front of you, Kelly, and maybe doesn't say a word, and you're sitting there going, is this a test? If I raise my foot, do I get zapped because I'm showing disrespect to my Lord and my master? I'd be freaked. So that's what I see. They're all this. Their minds, again, they've exploded now. And everybody's thinking and wondering and freaking. So it says he washed a number of them. So they've been watching that, and then he gets to passionate Peter. And Peter is right. He stand on something, and that's the way it is. So when he gets to Peter, Peter, in his not calm, typical way, because of his passion, says, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? And now he's thinking about himself. I'm down here. You're my master and Lord. You should not be doing this. And I think he's, I feel like he saw all the others let him, but he won't betray his Lord. He can't understand why they did, but he won't. So I visualize Jesus getting down on his knee after Peter says, asked that question. And he says to him, Jesus looks at him and says, what I am doing now, you don't understand. But Peter, you will understand it later. So Jesus gives assurance, like when we're freaked out about things. He says, you'll understand later. So, okay, Peter's going to let him wash his feet. Oh, no, this is Peter. No, he yells. There's an exclamation point after it in the Bible. At least my version. So, no, he says, you will never wash my feet. This is his Lord and Master. You will never. Now, wait a minute. Jesus turns things upside down. So I can see Jesus sitting back on his knees and going, turning into a very straight, solemn face, like you do with your kids. Sometimes you put your hands on their cheeks and you get them looking up at you, and you go, I said, don't do that again, to be sure it gets in. Well, Jesus looks back at Peter and says, unless I wash you, you won't have any part of me. Okay, that went in. So Peter replies in Peter's passionate way, well, Lord, well, I think I'm quite a bit of a Peter. And that's not on the compliment side either. So he says, well, Lord, if some's good, more is better when I'm spraying weeds and things. So Peter says, well, Lord, well, then not only my feet, do my hands and my head. That's how much he loved his Lord. So he, more is better, he thought. Jesus answers that. In that same scene, he says, Peter, I see this patience, this love, this understanding of trying to pass this on. He says, those who have been bathed need only to have their feet washed because they are completely clean. I'm talking about spiritually there. He says, you disciples are clean, but not every one of you. Well, because Jesus knew. He knew who was going to betray him, but he wasn't naming names. Not the time or place for that. So I can just see him doing that. So he finishes washing the feet. The disciples have not poofed away or anything happened to them, and they're just engaged. What is the Lord doing now? So many things he's turned upside down, and they're trying to grasp it because they love him. And if he's saying it, it's got to be right. They know that. So he puts his nice robes back on, goes around and sits down at the table. And he says, as a mother, father, or teacher says, do you know what I've done for you? Rhetorical question. Please don't answer it. Jesus didn't expect an answer. As a teacher, he said, do you know what I've done for you? And they're all going, somebody answer that. I don't want to. Well, so he goes on because he wasn't expecting an answer. He said, you call me teacher and you call me Lord. And you speak correctly because I am. So he says, if I, your Lord, your master, have washed your feet, you too must wash each other's feet. Then he goes on to say, patiently, as a teacher, I've given you an example. So you know exactly how to do it, folks. You don't need to look it up on YouTube. You've actually experienced it. You can't say, well, I don't remember what he said in chapter 3 on how to wash feet. No, they actually experienced it. Hands-on, we talk about in teaching. So he says, just as I have done to you, you must do to others. And then he adds something else. He said, he's just turned their world upside down. Now it is the master, the Lord, teacher, doing the servant thing, washing up. But he says, I want to assure you, servants are not greater than their master, and those that are sent aren't greater than the one who sent them. In other words, if I, the one who is here, and I've been chosen and called by God to do this, and I've chosen, I've called you, anointed you. Well, if it's not below me to wash your feet, it's not below you to wash one another's feet. We talk about the signs of humility. It takes humility to wash somebody else's feet. It can be uncomfortable. We do basically a symbolic one here. You know, you're always welcome to wash your feet before you come. That's not a problem. But it's still, you're down on your knees to someone. You're extending a servant's love in a small way. But that, of course, what was the whole key of Jesus? Servant, love, to make the difference. So in verse 17, he says, now that you know these things, he says, you will be blessed if you do them. So I said blessed. You know, lots of times we get confused about, we don't get excited about things about because we don't truly understand the meaning of the word. I looked up blessed. And common, often it's called happy. It also said in a position of receiving favor. Oh, well, now I have to look up another word, favor. Well, you're on the receiving end if you're in somebody's favor, or receiving support. And there is somebody who's inclined in the heart to do for you. So, blessed, happy, and receiving favor, in this case, from the benefactor who is God. So, and there was one other thing on that sentence. He says, you will be blessed if you do it. You know, there's a lot of words in the Bible that are shorter words, and they make the biggest impact in the whole meaning of it. Like Nancy, I really like that blouse you're wearing, but it's a little too long, a little too this, a little too that. That but made all the difference in my compliment, didn't it? We do things that. Well, here in this last scripture, he says, since you know things, you'll be blessed. Oh, it's a two-letter word, the if word, if. Blessed, if. You'll be blessed if you do them. All of God's commands are voluntary. They all have this if. We're not forced to follow any command, even as we love the Lord. But the scriptures, oh, there's a scripture. If you love me, you'll follow my commands. If you confess, he'll forgive. And then it says, if those who are called my name will pray and ask God to forgive their sins, I will heal their land. But there's an if in it. Doesn't God don't give up on us, but there's an if. And there is no such thing as no consequences to decisions we make in our lives, in relationship with others. There's consequences. Doesn't mean you're going straight to the pit of hell. No, I don't mean that. But there's consequences. And we're so permissive. Since we're after grace, we get to thinking, well, yeah, but I have grace. Yeah, I did that sin, but I got grace. But don't think there aren't any side kind of consequences, like a distance in a fellowship with you and God. So, it's really a calling of love, the washing of feet. Awkward as it is, but it is a calling of love. I personally grew up in this church, so I grew up watching people wash other people's feet. The women wash in one room, the men in another. And I had my sister, I had my mother, and I'd watched. And as other women that were grandmother's age to me, I saw the foot washing being transferred from one generation to the next. And I saw women in there with a quiet humility, but they were eager. There was a sense of peace and a happiness at doing as Jesus did. So we're passing that on to the next generation. I have grandchildren here today. So I had children who learned about feet washing, the value. Now I have grandchildren who are growing into it. Hi, Jude. Mm-hmm. Okay. One time, Carlos, my husband, came out of the men's side and said that my son had washed my father's feet. He had washed his grandpa's feet. That was really touching to me. So some time ago, I read a book by one of our seminary professors. I believe now the name was Dale Stover, Dr. Dale Stover, I guess. And I was reading about feet washing, and he really caught me with a new aspect. He was talking about the brethren understanding of the washing of feet and why we value it so highly. So Aside from the fact that it is an example of God's love to serve those that he loved, which we do in different ways, it's also an attitude of our heart. And, you know, you can do things with the wrong attitude, right? You can do the right thing with a bad attitude, right? I mean, sometimes I tell God, God, I'm doing this. I know my attitude is wrong, but at least I'm doing the right thing. Let's keep working on my attitude. I really do. I know, strange, but I do that. So at least I did the right thing. So it's an attitude of our heart. He talked about how is our humility. How much humility do we have? This is something you always got to work on. He talked about, have we gotten to a place that we can, in our humility, wash someone else's feet? And then he also explained, the last thing was that, again, when we choose, nothing's forced on us, when we choose to do this humble act, we are not just doing what Jesus did. Well, and that's a good thing. But as we do it, the Holy Spirit is in it. See, when the servants were washing the feet of emperors, they did it because they had to. When Jesus came to the feet washing, he injected the Holy Spirit into it. It's an act of the heart. This professor said, think about it. You're actually communing when you experience the Holy Spirit doing something in you. So your spirit and the Holy Spirit mesh together during a humble thing like washing somebody's feet. He said this about what the professor, it's like one of the closest communications you can have with God is when that thing happens. And one of the main ways it happens when you're doing a servant act, including the washing of someone under their feet. And when I read that, I thought, you're right. And ever since then, communion has been something that I do for more than all the other reasons. But God is not just next to me. The Holy Spirit in mine is that we're connecting. We're having a spiritual experience. And it's a wonderful experience. Because spiritual experiences change us. And I always need changing. And it draws us into that closer relationship. And it leaves us blessed. So today I'm inviting you to participate in a feet washing. We want everybody comfortable because it's not forced. If you want to come and watch, oh, you're more than welcome to. Come and visit with those while we're doing it. Ask any question you want to have. Just watch it and see the atmosphere, what it is. And just ask God, well, you know, is this going to be something for me? You know, he'll let you know when he's ready to let you know. So we want you to be comfortable. You're just welcome to watch. If you need assistance with something physically, oh, we're more than glad to help with that. So the feet washing. That's how I say it, feet washing, because I can really hardly wait. So that is what we're going to be doing next. Women will go that way, prayer room. Men go to right across from the kitchen that way. And I'm sorry, I have a question. Are we singing two songs?
At the end, yes.
Are we going into feet washing right away? I'm sorry, I had him write it down for me and I left that list somewhere. So I guess now for the practical thing, for those who are interested, if you want to start from the back and work your way forward, and we can have a line, you can visit in the line while we're waiting if you want to watch or ask questions or do the washing of feet. So we are going to begin now. Okay, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we always want to talk to you. We always want to ask you to speak to us. Speak to each individual here, something you have for them. It may have nothing to do with feet washing. If your spirit of healing wants to come, come over and fill through this sanctuary so that people can experience healing of any kind, can experience your glory in a way they never have before. We're here, Lord, because you want to make a difference in every life, because we're your disciples, we're your lost children, and you will love us to the end, too. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm Miles. For those of you who are visitors, I am the lead pastor here. So I want to just say thank you again for being here. And I want to just say I do appreciate the distinctives of the Brethren Church. These elements that, you know, not everybody does communion this way. Not everybody takes an hour to do it. And oftentimes it's just you pop a cracker, you drink some wine, and you're on your way. And I love the distinctives of the Brethren Church, not just in the communion, but our commitment to simplicity and these other things. But I'm also deeply compelled by the unifying elements of the church. Communion is the part that we're moving into now. So for most of you, whatever your faith tradition is, you know kind of how this goes. Even if you're just like a marginal Christian, you've seen it in movies. You know what the bread and the cup means, right? There are about 16 million Christians in California, at least ostensibly. There are 2.2 billion Christians across the globe that will probably be, give or minus a month, worshiping in exactly this way. And this is 2,000 years old, and so there's something just beautiful and compelling about worshiping in these ancient ways. Jesus said to his followers in John chapter 6, "I assure you, unless you eat the flesh of the human one and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me lives because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It isn't like the bread of your ancestors. They ate and then died. Whoever eats this bread will live forever." We know that Jesus talks about promising to the woman at the well and those gathered at the temple to worship, giving them the living water, giving them this Holy Spirit, quenching thirst forever. He also calls himself the bread of life. He says, "Come to me, those who eat of the bread of life shall not hunger." Now, this passage in the early church was a little confusing. Not to the Christians themselves, but as you get out into the outskirts, as the church grew, saying, "Hey, eat my flesh and drink my blood," is just creepy and gross to people who don't know. But we who know about the bread of life and the living water know what it means to participate in this ritual. We don't do this lightly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, check yourself. That's the New Larson translation. Check yourself. Because you don't want to be judged first by the Lord. This doesn't mean you have to approach the table with perfection, but it does mean that you have to take the time, as we talked about last week through the examen, take some time to get right with Jesus. So I'm going to create a little bit of space here for us to do that in a second before I open the table. And by open the table, I mean it's on your table, but before I invite you to partake. We as brethren do believe the following things. One, this is a symbol. You're not actually eating the real flesh and the real blood of Christ. Rather, this is a symbol. Christ, we saw, taught with symbols and parables. So we think this is a symbol. And we also say that if you're a Christian, the table is open. If you acknowledge the full divinity and humanity of Christ, if you acknowledge the work of the cross as the way to your salvation, to be reconnected to your Heavenly Father, we say that the table is open. Whether you're Pentecostal or Amish or Catholic or Baptist, we say, please come and eat. So I'm going to give us just a couple minutes to kind of prepare ourselves to get right with the Lord, search your heart, offer repentance, receive his unfailing mercy. I'll read one piece of scripture to open the table, and then I invite you to just partake. So prepare yourselves now, if you will. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, broken for you." He took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, say, drink from this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for so many sins that they might be forgiven. At this point, the table is open. If you're still getting yourself right with Jesus, take your time. There's no rush. But if you've allowed, as the psalmist says, God to forgive your hidden faults and you've confessed those that you know, then we invite you to partake at the Holy Spirit's leading. To once again thank the people who organized this for all of your hard work. Nancy for helping out in the ladies' room as well. Not the ladies' room, but the ladies' foot washing station. Thank you for being a part of this. We pray that the Lord has been able to minister to you through this. Let me just pray and send you out. Heavenly Spirit, we're grateful that we get to celebrate who you are, and we are grateful that who you were is who you will be. That there is permanence in who you are. That you don't waver, that you don't change, but that the same God that Israel worshipped 6,000 years ago is alive and visible and able to be experienced today. Father, we're grateful that you sent your Son to die on the cross to restore us despite our brokenness, our unrighteousness, our sinfulness, that you provided a way for us to be restored to the Father. And we're grateful for the Holy Spirit who guides us and speaks to us, who is the great counselor and the great advocate for us, who leads us in our day-to-day life and helps us to approach the throne of heaven with peace and joy. And so, Father, it's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit that I send these people out, recognizing your perfection and your righteousness and love. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all for being here.